Each year, thousands of people start off from the town hall to run to Bondi. Those who finish receive their recognition. A t-shirt, a mention in the newspaper, a little certificate, a very big number, and sometimes a short number. I haven't met them yet. Some, of course, do not finish. For them, there is nothing. Nothing but sore feet, aching joints, and the hope that nobody will ask them about it. Long distance running is a very good illustration of life. You take it as one step at a time, it goes for a lot longer than you were anticipating, it gets very much harder towards the end. One slows down, and the energetic burst with which one heads off has got very little to do with the final closing stages as you struggle and stagger towards the line or towards the benches on the side. Tonight we turn to the third and fourth chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let me run quickly through the passage first, through the argument of the passage, and then discuss three aspects of this section: the word of God and faith, the conditional promises that are contained in the passage, and the commands. But firstly, let's turn our attention to the argument of the passage. At the end of this section, we'll stop for questions and comments that you would like to make, I hope. Last week, we were encouraged to consider Jesus, who is described as the apostle and high priest of our confession in chapter 3, verse 1. Moses was the great apostle, if not high priest, of the salvation of Israel. He was their apostle, whom they confessed. He was the pioneer of their salvation. He was the captain, whom we read in the first lesson this evening, they seek to replace. But Moses was the great leader of Israel. What of Moses then compared to Jesus? Both of them are faithful to God, faithful in the tasks that are set before them. But Jesus is greater, greater in honour, as the person who has made the house is greater than the house. For Moses is only a servant in the house, whereas Jesus is the ruler of the house, the son of the house, the heir of the house, and we are that house, provided if we hold fast to the salvation, that is, to our confidence and pride in our hope, which brings the author to his real argument in this section, the body of his argument, because under Moses, the house, the people, they did not hold fast, and so, through their rebellion, missed out on their hope. Yet the whole event of Moses and the people and their failure had implications beyond that generation. The Moses disaster was well known. Even those of us with a nodding acquaintance of the Bible will know of the Moses disaster. The people had good news preached to them, just as we have had good news preached to us. In fact, the word good news there, as usually in the Revised Standard Version, translates the word gospel. They had the gospel preached to them, chapter 4, verse 2. Good news came to us just as to them, chapter 4, verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the gospel, the good news, fail to enter. They heard the good news. They had assured to them, promised to them, God's land, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, where all could sit back in rest and ease, no longer under the struggle of wandering and tramping across the desert, no longer under the tyranny of the Pharaoh. Here was the land for them to enjoy themselves. They had it promised to them. They heard the word of God, 3:16. Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? These are the people who heard God speak. They received the promise of the rest. But yet, these are the people who rebelled against God
and against his word.
Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? The people sinned, verse 17 of chapter 3. With whom was he provoked? Was it not those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? They were disobedient in verse 18. To whom did he swear they should never enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. And in 4:6, again they're described as the people who did not enter because of disobedience. They did not believe. The word did not meet with faith in the hearer. Verse 2 of chapter 4. For God, good news came to us just as them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. Here are people who had the great promises of God, promises that were being acted out right in front of their very eyes, for they saw the plagues, they saw the Red Sea open, they heard the word of God from the mountain, they were taken and provided with manna and with the quails, they had everything going for them in terms of the promises of God, and yet they did not take heed of God's word. They did not listen, but rather hardened their hearts against God's word. They became stubborn and rebellious against God and his word. The account of the rebellions go on from chapter after chapter through the book of Exodus, or you find repeats of it in Deuteronomy and Numbers, like action replays. Here you find one after another of the occasions when they rejected God. The two that the occasion that the psalmist is referring to, Psalm 95, that is quoted here in this passage and which we read earlier on, are the occasion of Meribah and Massah. We read those words in the psalm. You may or may not remember that. If you did, you most likely wondered what they were. The word Massah means proof. The word Meribah means contention. And they were the two place names given by God to the place where the people contended with God, put him to the proof and the test, demanding water from him. And he gives direction to Moses to strike the rock, and water flows from the rock. And that is the place of Meribah and Massah, because that is the place where the people, instead of trusting God, who had after all miraculously delivered them from one problem after another for several months, instead of continuing to trust him, wanted to put him to the test and prove him that he truly was God and was caring for them. Or we had the rebellion read to us in chapter 14 of Numbers tonight, where the people are not happy with the apostle, not happy with the captain, not happy with the pioneer of their salvation, Moses, not happy with the high priest who had been appointed for them, Aaron. They want another captain, another high priest, who might give them an easier road. And so they reject God's appointed people. And so they reject God. For one will not reject God's appointed man and at the same time be accepting God. They rebel against Moses. They rebel against God. And so God promises, indeed swears in his anger, that they will not enter his rest. And all but two perish in the wilderness, as God has promised. Unable to enter Canaan, they wander aimlessly around and round for 40-odd years. It only takes them a few months to get around to Canaan. They arrived there very quickly. It was the next 38, 39 and a half years that they spent just going around and round in circles, waiting for the opportunity to enter, which opportunity did not arise until all had died, all of the adult population. Now that section of it's fairly easy. As I said, a nodding acquaintance with the Old Testament, we will know that much of the Moses story. The next part, the next little piece of the argument, is not so straightforward. So, if you can actually drop back your brains a gear so that you can work more efficiently, I'll try and take it a little slower, because it is not so straightforward, being very Jewish in its method of argument. The rest remains. That kind of noise I can never compete with. I've got children in my household. At this point, everybody dashes over to the window and has a look out, see what it was really that went flying past. The rest remains. The point of recounting the Moses story was not so as to give one a history lesson, nor even to tell a tale with a moral, although it is that. The point
was Psalm 95, quoted there in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11, or 12. No, sorry, verse 11, that's right, 7 through 11. That is a part of Psalm 95. The rest of which it speaks is still there for people to enter. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. Or verse 9 of chapter 4, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The rest remains. That is, there is still the opportunity for people to enter into that promised land, into that promised relationship with God, into God's rest, where we no longer labour. But what rest are we speaking of now? It must be God's rest that is being discussed in the psalm, says our author to the Epistle of the Hebrews, because that is the thing that is being promised and forbidden. That is what is being discussed throughout. It is the rest that is referred to right back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. For God created the world, and on the seventh day, if you remember, he rested from all his labours. And so our author in chapter 4, verse 4 says, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in the place that we've already quoted, namely Psalm 95, they shall never enter my rest. It is God's rest that is being discussed here, not Joshua's rest. Because the people did get into the promised land. The people did enter into the rest of God under Joshua. He led them to the land of milk and honey. But that's not what is being discussed. That promised land is not the promised land. That promised land is what Joshua gave the people, but it's not the promised land of God. No, for if that were the case, why would David still be talking about the subject? For David lived in the promised land. And he is still telling people to be wary lest they miss out on the promised land. How can they miss out on it seeing they live in it? Unless he's talking about something else. David, you see, writes many years afterwards in Psalm 95 and says, today, when you hear God speak, don't harden your hearts lest you miss out on the promised land like your forefathers lived out. Missed out on the promised land. You too can still miss out on it while you're living here in Palestine. And so the rest that is being spoken of has got something to do with our relationship with God, with being in our fellowship with him, being at ease with him in his company. There is some land beyond the land of Palestine of which this is concerned. As we read further through the Epistle of Hebrews, you'll find that notion comes up several times. Chapter 11 is full of it, that the people were not concerned with the promised land, with the city here and now, but they were concerned with another land, far off, a different kind of land. And the people were not concerned with a tabernacle that was built with hands here and now, but they were concerned with a real tabernacle, where God tabernacles with his people in a tent that is eternal. But they were not concerned with the sacrifice of lambs and bulls that constantly had to be repeated, but were concerned with another sacrifice, a permanent sacrifice that washed away the sins of people for all time. The author is constantly calling upon us to look beyond the physical pattern to the spiritual reality that it shows up and that it typifies. The promised land, some people will see that was Palestine, and for the generation that wandered in the wilderness, that's what it was. But yet the psalmist shows us that it is something still available today. I don't think for a moment that we should all try and book a Qantas 747 or a cheaper one if we can't get Qantas to drop their fares. I don't think we should all book one of those so as to nick over to Palestine in order to arrive in the promised land. I would think if we arrived in Palestine, we've arrived in a war-torn land, one which there's a good chance that we'll get shot up or blown up or something or other. We'll have to relearn Hebrew, but it's just a land. That is all it is. Got some eucalyptus over there, I understand, but there's nothing closer to it being God's promised land now as there was in David's day. And David was still warning people that they might miss out on the promised land, even though they lived in the promised land. For he is speaking of God's rest. And the pattern that David is warning people about is the same today as it was for the people in the wilderness. The word of God is spoken, and as it is spoken, it reveals belief and unbelief. To those who do not believe, they fall. To those who do believe, they reach rest. Therefore, don't harden your hearts, but take heed to the word of God. That's the pattern of argument. It's the pattern of how God deals with his people. The gospel has been preached to us as to them. And today, when you hear his voice, you must listen. You notice that recurring theme in verse 7 of chapter 3. Verse 15 of chapter 3, verse 7 of chapter 4. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because the hearing of God's word reveals your heart. Chapter 4, verse 12 is a very famous verse, isn't it? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrows, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. For as the word of God speaks, it is like a sharp sword entering into a man and piercing and discerning what he is made of, what is inside him. It's not like any other word, not like any other tool. It is one which is alive and active and which operates upon the person to whom it is addressed. And when God speaks, it reveals not only God, but also man. Man is revealed by the word of God. For either he turns out to be a man of faith, or he turns out to be a man of no faith. He either turns out to be a man of belief, or no belief, of obedience, or of disobedience. The man of God is revealed, and they are the only two alternatives that are open to the man of God. And what the scripture does is that it digs down deep into us, into each one of us, and says, are you a man of God here? Are you a man of God here and here and here? As different aspects of our lives are brought before the word of God, different points are challenged. Am I going to be a man of rebellion at this point towards God? Or am I going to be a man of faith at this point towards God? And through the whole range of life, as we continue to listen to the word of God, more and more of us are exposed to God. And as more of us are exposed, so we are revealed, as much as God is revealed, as to whether we are people of faith or not. And if we're not of faith, then we will fall. It's not stated there that anybody does fall. But presumably the warning is more than hypothetical. Certainly in the parable of the sower, the idea is that some people will fall. They hear the word, they like the idea, they grab hold of it, they grow up eagerly, but they pass by and just give it away, bit by bit, drifting off. They no longer have anything to do with it. For a whole variety of reasons. The pleasures and joys of this world can choke it out. The persecutions and the heat of the day can wear it out. Possibly it never gets very far in, but people do fall. And here we're told they fall because they have an evil, unbelieving heart. Verse 12, chapter 3, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Some reach rest. Again, it's not stated that some have, but we are encouraged forwards to look to that rest. Further, we're told that believers enter it in verse 3 of chapter 4. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. We who believe shall enter that rest. That is the way, for it is God's people who enter God's rest. Therefore, we're given the fairly obvious and logical conclusions The commands that follow were not to harden our hearts to God's word, but to believe and strive to enter into God's rest. Having traced out then the arguments, you'll see why I've chosen the three things upon which to make comments. The word of God and faith. Secondly, that we should spend some time on the conditional promises of God about the rest. And thirdly, on the commands of God. We come then to the word of God. And it's the top of, I think, page 3 of your notes now. Come to the word of God and faith. God's voice and message, you'll notice, reveals God and his plans, but it calls upon people to respond. God never just gives information. It's always information upon which we can respond. And therefore, it reveals the hearers. It's like a riddle, isn't it? I tried this one out 12 months ago now, so some of you will have forgotten, and some weren't here. It's like that riddle that my brother used to irritate me with when I was a small boy, about the man who goes to the zoo. And there is a sign outside the cage which says, "Beware this animal spits." And he was. That is the end. Now you see, there are people around about who I can see who understand what that riddle is about. They've got smiles on their faces, knowing smiles. I've got this worked out. And there are other poor people sitting there thinking, "I haven't got the faintest clue what that was about. Beware this animal spits." No, I'll pretend I know. I'll smile anyway. Right? I mean, he's obviously slipped a few marbles. He must have left the line out somewhere. And so, "Beware this animal spits." And he was. Now, my brother tried that out for me on about for 5 years or so. And I never twigged to what it was about, to his great joy and delightment, because the joy of that riddle comes for the teller, not the hearer. It only comes to the hearer when the hearer works out what it's about. Until you work out what it's about, it's just annoying. It just irritates you like mad. But you see, you can separate the sheep from the goats by telling that riddle, can't you? Without saying which group are which, of course. You can separate it just by telling them, "There's another one," you see. Once you work out one out, you get the two sailors scrubbing the deck of the ship. And one says, "Where's the soap?" And the other says, "Yes." Now again, when you get it, it's great light shines through. And so, you know, 10, 15 minutes hence, you'll suddenly hear someone go, But I won't let that happen. Because you see, if I don't tell you about it, then you're not going to listen to anything else I say for 10 minutes, are you? You're just sitting there. Doodles getting heavier and heavier on your piece of paper. When I explain it to you, it's ruined. You think, "Oh, that's pretty stupid." But remember, you had to have it explained to you so as to keep your mind on the Bible. "Beware this animal spits" is a pun on the word "where." He's not saying "be at the spot of the animal spit," is he? He's saying "beware, look out." But you take it the other way, he's being on the spot of "beware this animal spits." And he was where the animal spat. Right? That wasn't worth it, was it? Right? It's a stupid thing. But it was irritating when you didn't know. It was infuriating when you didn't know, wasn't it? Likewise, "Where's the soap?" Yes, it does wear the soap, doesn't it? Right? Now, the Bible is to some extent a riddle like that. It tells you as much about the hearer as it does about the subject that it is revealing. For when a person hears the word of God, they respond in one of two ways, either in positive faith or negative faith, either in rebellion against God or in obedience to God. And so it actually lays us bare at the same time as revealing God. Faith is the holding fast of God's word. That is the appropriate response to God's word. It is belief, active trust in the message and therefore in the one who sends the message. But this kind of faith, if it is real, will hold on to both the message and the one who sends the message. patiently through all the trials and difficulties and the ups and downs of life, will hold on, for faith which trusts the message will keep going. One of the signs of genuine faith is its stickability. Thus we are Christ's. We are Christ's house in chapter 3, verse 6. And we share Christ in chapter 3, verse 14. If we hold fast. Just as at 4:3, those who believe enter rest. The belief, faith, holding fast, all the same. And conversely, non-faith is unbelief, rebellion, disobedience, sin. They are all the same thing. If I do not believe the words of God, that is what sin is all about. If I rebel against the words of God, that is because I do not believe them. That is what sin is all about. So there's a series of synonyms used here. In 3:12, you read about evil, unbelieving hearts. In 3:13, about the deceitfulness of sin. In 3:16, about rebelliousness. In 3:17, about sin. In 3:18, 4:6 and 4:11, about disobedience. In 3:19, about unbelief. In 4:2, about no faith. They're all the same group of people that are being described. They are all the same thing that is being described. You see, today people talk of having faith as if the natural state is nothing. And the religious freaks have something extra called faith, which is purely irrational and shows that they are dependent on their parents, although their parents have failed them, and so they've now got to depend on some super parent in the sky because mum weaned them too quickly, too slowly, or whatever it may be. And so this faith is some kind of extra additive that some people have and other people don't have. That's utter rubbish. The Bible never views man like that, nor faith like that. Faith is the response people have towards the Word of God. They either have positive faith or they have negative faith, but they'll have faith either way. You either believe it's true or you believe it's false, but you believe either way. Precisely the same thing. The belief is the same. Just the content of the belief is radically different. The Bible says that God has spoken. Some believe what he has said and obey. Some do not believe and rebel. They are doing the same thing in the opposite directions. Some trust God. Some trust themselves. But all trust. So, non-faith, unbelief, rebellion, disobedience, all has to do with hearing the word of God. I tell you the word of God. You believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Commit your life wholeheartedly to him and you will enjoy the promised rest of God forever. There is the word of God. And every person who hears it this night has got one of two options. As I've spoken that word, I've not only told you something about God, I've told you something about yourself. You're either a believer in the truth, or a believer that it is not true. And you know it, for what the Word of God does is reveal you as much as it reveals God. Notice the conditional promises that are used here. It's a characteristic of this epistle that there are conditional promises. If then arguments are one of his favourites. If the rest that was meant was Canaan, then the Psalm 95 would be unnecessary. But if David writes of it today, then we can still enter that rest. As long as we have today, we are to listen to this word. Here's an if-then argument. But there are promises that are if-then. Chapter 3, verse 6, we are Christ's house. Christ, who is the far superior to Moses, far superior to the angels, and all the rest that we've heard about him in the opening two or three chapters. We are Christ's house, provided that if we hold fast our confession, our confidence, our pride and our hope, if we hold fast, or again in 4:14, we share in Christ if we hold our first confidence firm to the end. That is what true faith is, one that will stick to the end. That is the real sign of faith. It's not the starter who is the man of faith, but the sticker who is the man of faith. The one that will hang on to the very last step is the man of faith. The man who is easily dragged aside from Christ en route by various temptations, trials, testings, by the difficulties of life or the pleasures and joys of life, whatever it may be. That person who will not stick firm to Christ never trusted Christ in the first place. The one who trusts sticks. For that's what faith is about. Now again, you see what I was meaning when we referred 2 weeks ago to that passage about drifting away. In chapter 2, verse 1, the first of these sermons on the Epistle to the Hebrews, you have that text, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it." But that is the great danger that lies before us all. Not renouncing Christ, that's no great danger. Just not sticking. For the man who doesn't stick is the man who was never there in the first place. And then you come to the commands, all of which flow on from these arguments, flow on from our understanding of the Bible, the Word of God, and faith. Here are the commands, three of them. One, don't harden your heart. Great classic phrase of the Old Testament. The heart being the seat not of romance, but of the will, the conscience, the mind. We're not to close it like a shield, protecting it from God's voice. So natural to do that. So easy to do that. We don't want other people telling us what to do, especially when they're right. Have you ever noticed that? You don't like people telling you what to do. But it's even worse when they're telling you something that you know is right. I want to stick my heels in even more rigidly at that point, don't I? So, well, I can do it my own way if I want to, even though I know what they're saying is right and it's for my better. I never want God to be telling me what to do, because I'm a rebellious spirit. But I'm not to protect my heart, my conscience, my will from the Word of God, but rather open it up to let God shine His light on each and every dirty nook of my life. A whole range of ways we can do that, isn't there? There are people here tonight who know that they haven't committed their life to Jesus Christ, but who are not sure how they'd ever go about doing that now. After all, they're Christian people, they've been church people, they're associated with Christian things. That how can you turn around and say to my friend now, look, I never have been a Christian. I want to do something about that. And I want to do something about that now. That's a hard thing to do. It's better just to not listen to what God's saying, isn't it? Better to quieten my conscience and say, don't worry about it. It'll solve itself later on, sometime, somewhere. When you hear the Word of God, do not harden your heart. He warns us in 3:12, two aspects of not hardening our hearts. Take care that we don't have an unbelieving heart, that we are not resistant to God's direction and word. We only allow God to say the things that we want to hear, only allow the scalpel to go so far in that two-edged sword, lest somehow the surgery be too radical for us, that we try and do not be unbelievers. But rather, positively, in chapter 3, verse 13, exhort one another, encourage one another, challenge one another, every day, as long as it is today, because as long as it's today, there's still the opportunity of entering that rest. Well, some people take a long, long time to get there. Some people enter their rest early in life. They come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and give their life wholeheartedly to Him. Others, it takes 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Why, one of our congregation was converted this year. One of our congregation members saw their parents converted earlier this year. A person who is well into their years, older than the years I've suggested. Never know how long it will take sometimes for God's word to really break into a person's heart. But as long as you've got today, you've got the opportunity of taking response. As long as it is today, we're to take the opportunity to encourage one another. To be obedient to God's word. So often, so very, very often, we as Christians lose this whole emphasis for the sake of Christian fellowship. That is, we go for the warm feeling of friendliness and geniality rather than the real concern of encouraging each other to be obedient to God's word, which seems to be so offensive in its directness. And its encouragement to godliness, and it's into its very challenging of my person. Give me warmth and geniality and friendliness and nice music and all that kind of thing. I can cope with that. Just don't tell me to change my ways. But where's geniality and friendliness and eternal consequences? Oh, it's nice and warm. I'm not opposed to it and all that, but it's not worth much. But rather encourage one another as long as it is today. The second command is chapter 4, verse 1. Let us fear. As long as that rest remains open, let us fear that somehow somebody may have failed to reach it. See, we must take seriously the consequences. If it was a terrible disaster to die in the wilderness rather than reaching the promised land, how much greater disaster, how much greater disaster to fail to reach the real promised land? For that's what lies in front of us if we will not take God's word and act upon it. And let us rather, chapter 4, verse 11, strive to enter that rest. Make every endeavor earnestly and energetically, like a man who runs after his runaway slaves. This word is used in the ancient texts. So we are to eagerly and earnestly strive to lay hold of that rest that God holds before us. We must take God's word seriously, because his word reveals himself and reveals us. And once his word is spoken, we stand naked before God. Don't close your eyes to your own nakedness. Face up to it. Face up to God. Don't fiddle around with this whole matter. Listen to God's word and act. For it is only the doer of the word of God who ever really hears the word of God. Let's close with one of the most famous prayers on the subject of the word of God. Shall we pray? Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that encouraged and supported by your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.